We're going to read the Bible together, John 17, the last section of Jesus' prayer from verse 20 to the end. And after this, David's going to come and lead us in this final session, the Trinity applied to church life. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved them. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Amen.
Having me along here, it's been a real privilege to be here, and good to hear such tremendous teaching today from Mike. Thank you also. You said that you were not into international speakers. You had an American and an Australian, but you are still international. You've got a Scotsman, and not even a Scotsman, but you have a Presbyterian among you, so I am so humbled and thankful to be able to be here. Whilst one does not want to be controversial, surely the natural outworking of Trinitarianism in church polity is Presbyterianism. Surely. Okay, with that little bit over, it's just thrown in for free. Okay, our subject there in conclusion is the Trinity applied church life. First of all, Mike and I prepared separately and independently. There is some overlap, but I have taken the view that, well, I'm just going to go with that overlap and take it as perhaps something that the Lord is wanting to underline in our lives. So if that's the case, let's just take it as the providence of God. Let me tell you about my week last week. I've changed the names because this is being taped. Valerie is 66 years of age, and I was doing the funeral of Valerie's son Donald, who's 47, and he died of a drug overdose. Valerie was raised Roman Catholic in Glasgow, and has no church connection. She has not attended church since she was 16. I asked her what her view of God was, and she's a lovely lady. She simply said, well, I don't really know. I believe that there is an afterlife, and I hope that Donald is at rest. So that's pastoral visit number one. And then I have a meeting in my church office with Pauline and Colin. Now, Pauline is single. She has four children by three different fathers. And Colin, whom she's about to marry or wants to marry, is not the father of either of the children. And there's a 20-year age gap. And they come along and they ask me if I will do the wedding. And, we sit down and I say, what do you know about Jesus? And there's a blankness in their eyes. Valerie says that he was a good guy who had disciples, and Colin hadn't got a clue. It was just a name that he knew about. And in the evening, I visited Mary Ann. Mary Ann has got a young daughter, Jacqueline, who is 14 and has probably had over 200 medical interventions in her life. Mary Ann, the mother, is a believer and just marvels at the goodness of God. That's just a slice of my week. And in the middle of that, I am preparing a talk on the Trinity. And I've got to come down here and I've got to talk about the Trinity in church life. Now, in 30 years of ministry, I have never once been asked about the Trinity. Maybe my church is unusual, but nobody is saying, what does it mean for the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son? Nobody has ever said, what about this hypostasis thing and where the Cappadocian Fathers write? Now, that does not mean that they're not Trinitarian. In fact, it's a good thing. Trinitarianism is a bit like Calvinism. You know, the type of person you are told the day when Calvin entered their heart. There was an experience and they wear it on their sleeves. That's not a good thing. I was never like that, and it's exactly the same about Trinitarianism. Mary Ann, bringing up her daughter, is a deep Trinitarian, but she doesn't wear a badge saying it. That's just what she is. She experiences a fatherly care. She knows redemption through the finished work of Christ. She experiences on a daily basis the Paraclete coming alongside her, helping her and sorting out her and my muddled prayer life. And so we are not self-conscious Trinitarians. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It is just there. So what I want to do just now is just to look at one or two bridges, because every one of us comes from a Trinitarian church. Our church is used by lots of other churches. Our church is really quite a nice building. It's a big modern church complex, and other churches are always wanting it for weddings and various other functions. And we're theologically generous. The only thing we ask is that they agree with the UCCF doctrinal basis of faith, which I think is a generous basis of faith. It's broad enough, and it is, of course, explicitly Trinitarian. The spiritualists wanted to use it one night, and they were most offended that we didn't allow them. They should have seen it coming to them, right enough, but they just didn't get it. They were not, obviously, Trinitarian. So, a little bit more relaxed talk tonight than last night. What will a self-consciously Trinitarian church be like? Because as a result of this conference, you've now moved from being subliminal Trinitarians to being intentional Trinitarians. That's one of the great changes. So what will a self-consciously Trinitarian church look like? I read a book recently called The Power of Three. And it's this kind of idea that, you know, there's threes everywhere in the Bible. I'm not sure if I'll buy into it, but I've got three marks of a self-consciously Trinitarian church. Number one, it will grow through praising a Trinitarian God. Number one, it will grow through praising a Trinitarian God. Trinity is not static, it's not a stasis, it is something which is moving and growing, and it is active. So by implication, there is energy in there and there is growth. A normal church will grow. Now, that's a conference in itself, but normally a church will grow. There are certain reasons why a church does not grow. Some are good, some are bad, but normally you will see a growth in a church. And it will grow through essentially two things. There's a song that is sung in some churches, These Are the Days of Elijah. Now, it's one of those Marmite songs. You either love it or you don't love it. But there is at least one great line in it. There is no God like Jehovah. You sing it about 100 times, right enough, but that's a great line. There is no God like Jehovah. And there indeed there is no other way to him except through Jesus Christ and new birth through the Holy Spirit. So there's Trinitarian engagement into the one and only God. Now, again, two things emerge at this point. And we're going over some of the stuff we saw this morning. First of all, his uniqueness. People talk about God, and we all assume that we're all talking about the same thing. It's in the street. He's just the same. It's like a lot of cars are exactly the same car. You may have a Nissan four-wheel drive and a Ford Explorer or something like that. But they're exactly the same car, but they just have different badges. And Islam and Buddhism are just the same. Now, what happens there, and just to unpack this a little bit, is that people tend to build a God in their own image. And so we're maybe guilty of that also. Our God may be a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant God in a Trinitarian form, but that is essentially the sort of God we have. It's like Build-A-Bear. If you've ever gone to a Build-A-Bear shop, you go in there and you take your little child and you will build a bear to your own specifications. And one of the most common expressions I had it with Pauline last week was, well, what I like to think about God is, and then as soon as you get that line, you really are in an absolute mess, because people construct this weird idea. What I like to think about God is that he is some astronaut that came to Earth years ago, and if you go to some place, you'll find tracks in the desert, which proves because a spaceship landed there. And you're talking to these folk, and it really is weird, weird stuff. Now, our God is so radically different. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe the Trinity. That is very different to saying you cannot be a Christian unless you understand the Trinity in all its depths, because there are wonders of we just gaze in. It's not inexplicable, but to a certain point, it is. Let me again go over one thing that we raised this morning, and let me unpack it just a little bit more. Because our view of the Trinity affects the way we evangelize, and we took the example this morning of Islam. Now, that influences our tactics. I am thinking especially of a movement known as the Insider Movement, which is growing in popularity, not just for Islam, but also for other religions. Now, clearly, Islam is not into the Trinity. And if I got an imam along here and said, listen, I don't know, whatever the guy's name is, out there, they think that we worship the same God. And if he's a card-carrying Muslim, he'll say, no way, Jose, or the Islamic equivalent of that. He will say, our guy does not do company. Our guy does not do children. Our guy is remote. He is up there. So you've got a real evangelistic talking point right away. Now, the Insider Movement would say, well, there's a long, long way we can go with that. You even take the name Muslim. Literally means one who submits to God. And you may even regard the Quran as a special book. You may even, in fact, you will attend the mosque. So for all intents and purposes, there's variations of that, of course, within the Insider Movement. But that's the idea. It means that you can go a long way using the vehicles of Islam, but you are still a closet Trinitarian. Now, first of all, I understand the pressures. You know, it's fairly easy for a white Western, at one level, it's fairly easy for them to convert. because, you know, they can still have the same friends, they still have the same social grouping, they still wear the same clothes, they will not immediately change into a black suit and carry a big black Thompson Chain reference Bible. That's just not what... There'll be no big cultural markers, if you like, change in their lives. And you can understand that for someone round about here in this area, for a Muslim to become a Christian means absolutely radical changes in their life. But at the core of it, our view of God is different. So that affects prayer, that affects worship, that affects how we relate to one another. And there is a point when we really must move on from that. Because they are two different separate systems. And so that's, I suppose, a practical outworking of what Mike was started this morning and we're talking about here, the insider movement and a Trinitarian view. You're not long in that movement before you realise they really, it's bigger than cousins. We really are on a completely different track here. Our God is different. It's more than a sense of the numinous. Now, how do you explain this to someone out there? I explain it like this. I went to school in the Highlands of Scotland, where everybody is either called Donald MacLeod or Donald MacDonald. Okay, I was in a class with like five Donald MacLeods, eight Donald MacDonalds. So I meet up with a friend from school last week, and he says to me, "Do you remember Donald MacDonald who left in fifth year?" And I'll say, "Yeah, yeah." He says he's done really well now. He's deputy chief constable of the Strathclyde Police. I said, "Never. He didn't seem all that bright or ambitious." And he'll say, "Yeah, yeah, he was bright and ambitious." Oh, we're talking about the same Donald MacDonald here. We were both in Portree School in fifth year, same name. We were both from the island of Skye. We red-haired guy used to go out with Maggie. No, 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 no. Big black-haired guy who hated girls. Oh, oh yeah, he got five A's in his A levels. I'm contextualizing here. Five A's in his A levels, or three? No, 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 no. He became a joiner. So you begin by saying we're both talking about Donald MacDonald. But when you talk about the characteristics, when you talk about how they were in terms of personality, the more you go into it, you realise immediately that you're talking about two completely different people. One became the chief constable of Strathclyde Police. The other one is running a drug cartel in Colombia. They're just different characters altogether. So Trinitarianism is, in a sense, like the DNA of the one true God. And there is actually a logic to it. So when you feel nice and woolly and warm and liberal, you're actually illogical and it doesn't really make sense. But when you say that's how you feel about God, hopefully you're not coming over as a nasty, you know, fundamentalist bigot that thinks you're the only way. But you say, look, they cannot be the same because they are mutually contradictory. They have the same name, Donald MacDonald or Allah, but they have different characteristics. So our church grows because we talk about the uniqueness of our God. And secondly, again, we're unpacking this. We're talking about the love of God. Again, I find that when I'm talking to people about God and their understanding about God, if I believed what they believed, I also would reject him. That's how it is good to talk about the fatherhood of God, because the son, in fact, is defined by fatherhood also. I find in a pastoral situation, the whole fatherhood idea is very, very powerful, especially to generations that don't know a father, like my friend Pauline, who's got, you know, four children with three different fathers and another man coming into the house. The children there are confused, and it really is very, very difficult. But the idea of fatherhood is foundational. There's a plethora of references within Scripture. Again, Islam do not have that. Indeed, I read this the other day. The relationship between Allah and the Prophet was a little bit rocky at times. And Muhammad says, "Do not exaggerate in praising me as the Christians praise the Son of Mary. For I am only a slave. So call me the slave of Allah and his apostles." Now, of course, there's a sense in which we are a slave of Christ, and you can take that out of context. But that's the whole idea. Islam and other religions are misery fests. They are us working our way up to God. And moralism and modalism are two different things. They just get the same letter. But moralism is our default position. And if I were going to invent a religion, I would probably invent Islam. I quite like Buddhism. Buddhism is actually the most kind of attractive religion to me in many ways, because it's all kind of, you know, peaceful and nice and yoga and, you know, stuff like that. But at the end of the day, it really is all about me. Ruth Gledhill has an article, I think, in the Times this morning, where she's quoting a guy who's into Sufism. It's a sort of branch of Islam. And he says, this has revolutionized Islam for me, because it talks about transcendental experiences. Again, it's all about us. But this idea of fatherhood, fathers create and give life, that's what he does. He responds to us in a fatherly way. So he is not just a creator or a ruler. He is that. But the imprints of fatherhood and the experience of fatherhood gained through a whole eternity are there in the way in which he deals with us. Calvin says, "So invited by the sweetness of his beneficence and goodness, let us study to love him and serve him with all our heart." An overtly, intentionally Trinitarian church will be a church where men and women are influenced by God. They are godly. As a man I know very, very well, he's an older man, he's in his mid-70s, and he's just an absolute gentleman. When I'm in his company, my spirits invariably soar. His demeanor is winsome, he's gentle, he's non-judgmental, he's just so concerned about my life, what I'm doing, he just beams, and for about half an hour or an hour when I'm with him, I become like him. And then I go back to being nasty and horrible and cynical and judgmental. But our company and the God whose company we keep influences us. That's what a godly person is like. As a 12-year-old, I was hauled into my aunt's house. My aunt said to me, "Come and meet a godly man." And I was immediately terrified. So it was an old farmhouse, so I was wheeled in, and there was this young guy in the corner in a black suit and a black tie with the thinnest knot I have ever seen in my entire life. with a weird, weird quivering accent and voice. And this was a godly boy. And I thought, it's just a weirdo with profound psychological problems. And I really wasn't one towards him. But in that generation, that's what the definition of a godly boy was like. A boy who didn't go to the dancing, who didn't drink, who didn't smoke, who didn't wear jeans, who just did stuff like that. I wasn't won by him, I was repelled by him. A Trinitarian God, a family, a relator, a father, and a son, and a comforter. It really is very, very attractive. And so when we say, behold our God, there is a pride in this God. There is a desire that people would meet him and know him. And when we're with him, we become like him. And again, the reference of the family at work, if you like. The Trinity at work is a baptism there. The love made known by the pouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the great fixer, the great divine choreographer, you know, bringing it all together. The Spirit's always there, isn't he? Just setting it all up and revealing the beauty of the Saviour. And so a church which is Trinitarian, it will grow through praising a Trinitarian God. Secondly, and we're moving on to perhaps more newer material, is it will reflect unity and diversity. Unity is explicit. John 17, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. This conference has been a blessed conference. I think God is pleased with it because it's a great mixture. We have Anglicans, I've met some Anglicans, met some Baptists, I've met some Pentecostal brothers, I've met some men, some women, and we're here together. There are few things which please God. You know, it's like Psalm 133, the ointment flows down the beard of his garment, the aroma fills the earth. As a family are together. The world is full of division, but the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And the older I get, the more worried and sensitive I am against division and separation. You know, you're into second degree separation and third degree separation and churches splitting over the weirdest things, having a profound sectarian mentality until sometimes they're so small that they could meet in a telephone kiosk and you get two folk in the telephone kiosk and you even disagree there with one another. That's not a Trinitarian model. Our God is one. That's the Shema. That's a great identity marker of our God. He's one. Now, a united church, a church that's got union, is to be expected. I don't mean an artificial union. You get a key text like Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The image of God. One of our elders was driving through a small town recently with his sister. He's from New Zealand. His sister is not a believer. And Christians look at the world differently when we go through a town. We point out the churches. And so he's going through and he's saying, yeah, that's the Church of Scotland. There's two of them. There's Castle Street Church of Scotland and there's St. Clement's. That's the Free Church of Scotland over there. Oh, yes, and that's the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland there. And round the corner, that is where the Free Church of Scotland continuing meet. And up the road, yes, that's where the United Free Church of Scotland meet. Oh, yes, and there's a new grouping moved into town called the International Presbyterian Church. And are they connected with the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church? Yeah, they are connected to the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, but not to the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster meeting in Scotland. And she said this, oh, your God's well represented here. And that stung him. What about us? You can have too few principles, but you can also have too many if you start dividing over all sorts of things. There is equal worth. There's no ranking within the Trinity. Again, there's a link there with the male-female thing, the complementarian debate, which we've alluded to. Mike spoke about Trinitarianism as the matrix in which to discuss or part of a discussion must allude to headship and the Trinitarian model. And so there is equality, and that's vital. Racial equality, gender equality, social status equality. There is, you know, the Christian church is the trumpet, the billboard of unity. But what is of more interest to me this afternoon is diversity. Because we have that within the Trinity, of course. We have unity, but we also have diversity. There are three persons in the Godhead. And persons are individuals. That's why the word person is used. They've got different characteristics. The point is that they're different. We tend to express it, you know, the Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds. It may be not the most funky way of identifying difference, but the point remains. What about the church? Do we intentionally celebrate difference? That's why Islam, we can certainly not the poor Muslims all the time, but there's a homogeneity about them. You know, there's just a big mass of sameness. Whereas within the Christian church, you've got diversity, you've got colour. Looking round today, there's a big difference between this and the scene at the mosque and a Friday when folk would be dressed virtually the same. Whereas there's different ages here, genders, colour. But we've got to ask ourselves, to what extent are our churches reflective of this diversity? I know that we've had to really work hard in our own congregation to see it move from a WASP church, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. I want our church to be larger, I want it to be darker, and I want it to be poorer. And that's the case of many suburban and city evangelical churches. We need to be bigger, darker, and poorer. We need to be the most diverse community in the world. Going back to our friends, the Quran is only the Quran, of course, if it's in Aramaic. So Mike is quite safe. He was not actually reading the Quran this morning because he was doing it in English. That doesn't count. That's not the Quran. It's got to be in Arabic. It's got to be. Whereas the Bible, God says, translate it in as many different languages as possible. We celebrate that. And so we are intentionally diverse in our church structures. To the point that And we say this at home, whoever you are, you will find someone like you in the church. So if you're an elderly lady of whatever age an elderly lady may be, with a blue rinse and a tweed twin set suit, you will hopefully find someone else in the church like you. If you are an 18-year-old goth with identity issues or non-identity issues, you will find another 18-year-old goth or someone like you in the church. There will be a diversity, and the granny and the goth will engage in perichoresis. They will be entwined in one another's life. And if you want a Trinitarian model, you can take in the 42-year-old chartered accountant who comes to church in a suit. And he's in the mix as well, in this great celebration of diversity and unity. It's what we are. If we are Trinitarian, why do our church structures not encourage inclusion, interdependence, and cooperation? Why are we full of elitism, discrimination, and competition? There's one fairly well-known evangelical leader who insisted, allegedly, that every staff member of his church went to a particular type of school. That's wrong. It's not Trinitarian, it's Unitarian in practice. And one of the great things about the United Kingdom in our evangelical scene is I don't think that we've got a great celebrity culture. You have a very different scene in the US where you have pin-up celebrity preachers. That's not Trinitarian. We're all in it together. We're all in it in community. We were made to fellowship. Genesis 2:18. It is not good for man to be alone. There is a social life in the Godhead. To quote Don McLeod's title, Don McLeod's book, Shared Life. And we see that as it's outworked in the life of the Saviour. The Saviour was surrounded by people. Yes, there were times he wanted to be on his own, but these were the exception. He was a gregarious social person. That reflects what we saw last night. Perichoresis. What does that look like? Bearing one another's burdens. All the one another passages in Scripture are perichoretic in nature. Encourage one another. Every time we see a one another in Scripture, we see a shadow of the Trinity. And commitment within a church is just that, commitment. Just as the Trinity is committed to itself, so we are committed to one another. The church is a place for shared life, a place to be real. But thirdly, we minister. We grow in a Trinitarian manner. We reflect unity and diversity in a Trinitarian manner. But thirdly and finally, quite briefly, we minister in a Trinitarian manner. That's one of the striking features of the Trinity, is how they adore one another. How they minister to one another. The Father and the Spirit minister to the Son. It's prefigured in Isaiah 43. After the temptation, the Father sent angels to minister to him. Same at Gethsemane. Hebrews 9:14. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God. And so there's ministry. Do you remember in chemistry in school, the experiment we used to do with the glowing taper? And you got a glowing taper and you would put it in a test tube that was full of oxygen, and it would would explode. Well, not explode, but, you know, it would go pop. Trinitarianism encourages that oxygenated mutual ministry one to another. Our churches are like test tubes full of oxygen as we serve one another, encourage one another, and even praise one another. When did you last say, "This is my beloved pastor in whom I am well pleased"? When did you last sit beside someone in church and say, "Hi, I am pleased with you"? Okay, it's for a Scotsman, we just don't do that sort of stuff. We don't even do this sort of peace thing that some folk do at church. But the point is there, there's this atmosphere of ministry. The Father and the Spirit were all over the ministry of the Son. They were in it together. As I said last night, whenever you look at Trinity, at various times, okay, one of the persons of the Trinity may appear to be in the background, but never far away are the other two in the whole work of redemption. They're in there, they're all involved, they're interested in the ministry of the Son. Caring. Isn't it strange how so often liberals seem to be more caring than evangelicals? The persons of the Trinity share the same nature. There's, of course, a sense in which we are that, the one divine nature in common, homoousios. Revelation 5, they share the same glory, they share the same knowledge. In a parallel way, we share that also. David Steele said at one liberal conference, "Let's go from this place and prepare for government." The party imploded and went down the tubes the next month, but that's another story. But how are we going to leave this conference? Well, not to prepare for government, because he already has the government of the world on his shoulders. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But let's live, work, pray, and behave like Trinitarians. So is that if a stranger comes into your church and they say, "Surely God is in this place," that he's not the God of money, ambition, the God of hardness, but the God who's a loving Father, a God who sent his own Son, and a God who sends the Spirit to convict and to convert. Let's not leave this conference with a pile of notes only, but with a renewed vigor. As prophets, priests, and kings, to serve our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you again for who you are. We thank you that you have taught us to pray to our Father who is in heaven, and we hallow your name. We pray for the coming of your kingdom. We thank you for the work of your Son on the cross. And we pray that we would see above all the love of Christ, that that would constrain us. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would come upon us. We think of the church in Yorkshire, the church all over England and Scotland and Wales, Northern Ireland. We think of Ezekiel as he prayed to the bones, or spoke to the bones in behalf of God. "Hear, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." But as he spoke to the wind, the ruach, Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and the dry bones would hear the word of the Lord, and that our people here would arise a great army. Thank you for who you are. We love you, and we want to serve you. Forgive our sins. Amen.
Thank you, David. Lots to think about, and I guess lots to go away and apply to our lives. We're going to finish our conference together by singing Be Thou My Vision. Seems an appropriate place to end. And again, we'll stand as the musicians play for us.